Just turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, and we may look again at the last verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All is praying, we see in verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you. And this is one of his petitions, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him. They were to be seeking the glory of Christ, and in due time Christ would take care of their glory. They would be glorified in Christ. So Paul is giving thanks to the concerning the Thessalonians, thanks to God for the Thessalonians, as we see in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. He's thankful for their Christian witness, for their faith growing exceedingly, and the charity or love of everyone to one another abounding. So this was a matter of rejoicing to Paul. We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure. They were suffering severe persecution, but they were not departing from the Christian faith, but were setting an example of true Christian conduct and witness in these circumstances, their patience and their faith. And Paul was encouraging them with considerations of the return of Christ, which encourages the people of God and in their troubles to look ahead. Verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Things will not always be as they are at present. The moment the wicked have their day and they have the upper hand, and they seem to be able to do whatever they please, and the people of God are counted as sheep for the slaughter in many parts of the world. But there's another day coming when the Lord Jesus will appear with his mighty angels and will take vengeance upon these wicked people who refuse the knowledge of God and refuse the gospel. They will be punished, verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But his people will be raised up in that day, and his own glory will appear in them. Verse 10, and he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired or wondered at in all them that believe. When the history of the world is examined by the people of God, it will be a matter of wonder and rejoicing to them. Christ has done these things. So this is the comfort that Paul gives to these people, and that being so, he prays that they will continue in the faith, that the God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, and that they might be enabled to glorify his name, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. So it's this last part that we want to think about then, that they were to glorify Christ and that Christ would glorify them. Christ and his people will be glorified together. Perhaps we can put it like that, Christ is glorified in his people. He's glorified in his people, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. But their salvation and their lives to turn to his glory. And they themselves are glorified in him at the last day. And that too is to the glory of Christ, that he's taken these people from such a low state and has brought them to glory, bringing many sons unto glory. So Christ is glorified in his people. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. And firstly, that he is glorified in their salvation. He's glorified in the fact that they are saved from hell, from destruction. He's glorified in their salvation. And secondly, he's glorified in their lives or in their sanctification, which is particularly what Paul is thinking of here, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, that is glorified by the godliness of their lives in the midst of all the troubles that they're encountering. Thirdly, that they in their turn will be glorified in Christ. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. So these three things, that Christ will be glorified in their salvation and in their lives, and that they will be glorified in him. Well, firstly then, that Christ will be glorified in their salvation. So as far as the Thessalonians were concerned, they were already a people who were saved, the ones to whom Paul is writing. They've already received the truth as it is in Jesus. But although that is so, although they are already Christians, yet the fact that Christ has saved them is going to be one of the chief elements in his glory, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. And when Christ comes to offer up the kingdom at the end of the world, to present the work that he has done as God's righteous servant, when he comes to present that before his Father and display it before the holy angels, not the least of what Christ has done, but indeed among the greatest of what Christ has done, is that he has saved this people. But these were people who deserved to be destroyed. They deserved that everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They deserved that, but they are not going to receive it because Christ has brought them something else. He's delivered them from that, and he's taken them from the way that leads to destruction and put them in the way that leads to life. So Christ is glorified in that he has done this, that he has come as the Redeemer, he's come as the Savior. We call his name Jesus, for he has saved his people, saved them from their sins, and among that saved them from the consequence of their sins, which is condemnation and punishment. So Christ has enabled them to go free. He's taken them from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and he set their feet upon the rock. And this is to the glory of Christ. He shall come to be glorified in his saints. And how and why has he done this? Why has he done this? I was speaking about this recently. Why should the Lord Jesus Christ, why should the Son of God come from heaven to save this people, when they are a people in themselves of no value, no worth? They are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. They're no different from others. In themselves, they're the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And yet, God has set them aside as vessels of mercy. Christ has come and taken them from that which they fully deserved, for which they were utterly worthy, namely destruction, and he has brought them, made them useful in the service of God. So it shows the compassion and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know where these things are found in the world, we live in a world where true love is a rare thing, indeed a non-existent thing outside the Christian church, and true compassion and mercy. But it is not a rare thing in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, his boundless mercy, the compassion that he has upon sinners, that he would do this. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ has not only laid down his life for his friends, but he's laid down his life for those that at the time of the laying down of his life were his enemies, who were bitterly opposed to him, were persecutors and blasphemers and injurious. Paul describes himself. He was a fierce enemy of Christ and of true religion, and continued so even to the very day that Christ appeared to him. Yet he could say, yet Christ had borne his sins in his own body upon the tree. So there's a wonderful compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ that would not otherwise be known if Christ had not done this. So he is glorified in that. He was glorified in the fact that he delivered them. Thou delivered hast my soul out from the lowest hell. He was glorified in that he delivered them in that way. And he's glorified in that he's glorified in that he has been able to carry the work through. Because it's one thing to purpose it. It's one thing to purpose a great project of this sort, but it's another thing to carry it through. And when you think of the feeble instrument that Christ employed in securing the salvation of his people, namely the flesh or human nature, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, and the weakness of the flesh, as Christ himself says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's a great thing to do a work. If it's a hard work, it's one thing to do it at all, but to do a work with, as it were, feeble instruments, that shows great skill, great ability, great strength indeed. There are many people, perhaps, or some people that could do a task if they had the right instruments. Often people say that I could do this, but I don't have the right instruments. Christ took that which he had, which was given to him, a body which God had prepared for him, all the infirmity of the flesh, and carried the work through in that, being found in fashion as a man, became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And we know from our own experience what a difficult thing this is. We too, in a sense, were found in fashion as a man, and we all know what we did. We went astray from the womb, speaking lies. We did all the things that the wicked do. We said in our heart, there is no God. We heard about a God from our parents. We were taken to church, very likely, but this didn't have any great effect upon us. But the fear of God was not before our eyes, generally. Sometimes, perhaps, we came under some sort of concern of our soul. It wasn't totally absent from us, but at the same time, neither was the fear of the Lord a controlling principle in our lives. But self was the controlling principle in the life, doing that thing that the heart wanted to do, the life of the hand. Whatever came before us that took our fancy, if we could get it, if we could get away with it, perhaps, then we would go after that. If it meant trampling upon others, if it meant deceits and lies and selfishness and all these things, then perhaps very likely we were ready to go down that path as well. That, as it were, is what we made of our lives under the various pressures, the corruptions and the devices of Satan. Satan watching every single one that comes into the world, that wicked one. He doesn't have to do in one way a great deal with them, because all others except Christ are born with corrupt hearts anyway. They're going to go astray anyway, but Satan furthers them on that road. He studies their nature. He sees what particular things, what particular evils appeal to them, and he injects thoughts into their minds and leads them away. He sees anything that may bring them back towards God. He's quick to obstruct and to divert them from that. Well, Christ had to encounter these things. He had the Satan against him. He had the persecution, as we know, from the very beginning of his life, even from his birth. Herod and others, and where he himself had a pure heart, yet he was in a family where the others, they were godly people, Mary and Joseph, preeminently so, very godly people indeed, a very great privilege for them to have the Lord Jesus Christ in the family, but at the same time, they were not perfect people, who were they were those who needed a saviour themselves, and he had his brethren that we read of, and as we know, where there are other people, there is sin. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. In the ordinary family life, there is continual collision with others and rash words spoken and provoking words, people become angry and so on. And Christ came through all these things, and yet without blemish and without spot. And what a wonderful control of his spirit. He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. What wonderful control of spirit, control of heart. The rash words and the angry words and so on. There were motions, he didn't have those motions, but Satan is there. And he was not stumbled by any of these things. The sinless perfection throughout his life, a long period of life, and all the trials that go with that, the waiting. We know what the waiting, we read here about these people having to exercise patience, the patience that is required. Well, Christ had to wait patiently until the time of his appearing to Israel. And when he did, having fulfilled all that part of his life, he then entered the more difficult period, or an even more difficult period of it, when he commenced his public ministry. And some more of the fierceness of Satan was unleashed against him, the contradiction of sinners, the rulers of the people gathering together against him, and the opposition, the folly of the crowds and of his own disciples, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. So Christ had to endure many things of this sort, and yet he was brought through them all. He came through them all. He ran his race with patience. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. So that when he came to offer himself a sacrifice to God, he was without spot, a lamb without blemish and without spot, who'd been tried. It wasn't simply that he'd come from heaven without blemish and without spot, but he'd been tried in the furnace thus far. And he could say that the wicked one cometh and he hath nothing in me. Which of you convinceth me of sin? So he went into the sacrifice, as it were, perfect, a fitting sacrifice to take away sin. But the Lord, that which would take away the sin of others was the death of one who himself was without sin. That was the transaction to which the justice of God had agreed, to the death. The wages of sin is death, and our sins deserve death. We deserve that God should turn against us in his holy anger and smite us to death. And what is agreed in the exchange or the deliverance from that is that all that anger should turn and fall upon Christ. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So here we come to, if the trial of his life was great, how much greater was the trial of his death? Christ must carry himself perfectly through that. All the hateful sins of his people, abominable to him, laid upon him, and his own father, as it were, turning against him and smiting him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Yet he, in his death and the offering of the sacrifice, that itself was a perfect work. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God, a perfect sacrifice. So Christ is glorified in that. And when the last day comes, then all this will be exhibited before men and before angels, that he hath done this, that Christ has saved this people. Here are these people who deserved nothing, who were utterly worthless in themselves. We see them there now at the right hand of God in safety, awaiting their reward, but we see them at least in safety, who deserve death and judgment. And who is the one who has brought this to pass? Here he is, the Lord of glory. Lift up your gates, O ye, your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory, and he's the one who's done this. And let us now consider what he has done. This can be the day of judgment, and the thoughts and the intents of the Lord Jesus Christ can be displayed. The man Christ Jesus. What did Christ think in his life? What did he what did he think in his death? What were his thoughts in the midst of his suffering? And we know something of them, particularly from the Book of Psalms and here and there in other parts of the Bible. And we know that it was towards his people that he was thinking. They were great, they were upon his heart. They were graven upon the palms of his hands. He was thinking of his people. He was thinking of his God. So he's glorified in this. Christ is glorified in the salvation of his people. His name shall be glorified. This was Paul's desire, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Well, that's the first thing then, that Christ is glorified in the salvation of his people. But the second matter is that he's glorified also in their lives. He said this is particularly what Paul is thinking of, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Well, it would be glorified in due course in their salvation, because that was something that already occurred, but now that their lives may be fitting as well. So Paul mentions three aspects of their lives here that to the glory of Christ. He mentions their faith, and he mentions their charity, and he mentions their patience. Of their faith in verse 3 and again in verse 4. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And again in verse 4, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure. So Christ would be glorified in their faith, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. So one thing we see here then is that faith is to the glory of Christ. The eminent example we have there, apart from Christ himself, is Abraham, who was strong in faith, giving glory to God. The life of faith. You know that faith is a difficult thing, to look upon things unseen and eternal, to believe the word of God in the face of all the contrary appearances in the world. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. They were believing that God would judge the wicked and reward the righteous, and they were suffering persecution for it. What seemed to be happening in the world was the very opposite. It seemed that the righteous were suffering and the wicked were as it seemed, being rewarded. But faith looks beyond that. It looks to the end, looks to the outcome and the time when Christ will appear. So faith looks to the threatenings of the word of God, and it looks to the promises, and it trembles at the threatenings. It flees from the wrath which is to come, and it embraces the promises, and it sets its heart and its hope upon them. It thinks these things are worth the pursuit. I'm going to live my life for these things. The rest of the world may think that they are empty things. It's a foolish matter to delay pleasure, as it were, so long to the world to come. The world says, I'm going to get my pleasure now if I possibly can, and never mind what happens in the future. But the saint says, no, I believe that Christ will come and will bring his reward, will be with him, and that reward is worth waiting for. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And besides, the pleasures of this world are very poor things in comparison. They are but for a moment at the best, and they have a bitter taste as well. So faith says this, and it looks also not only, as it were, personally to its own well-being, but at the same time it's also looking to the being of Christ, not only to the word of God in threatening and promising, but to the being of Christ in heaven and what he has done. And faith is considering him and what he has done and what he is going to do. It believes that Christ is, that he is the Son of God, and that he is risen from the dead. Believe in your heart that God has confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And faith does both those things. He believes that one who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God. I believe that he is the Son of God, believes that, and it believes that he was dead for sinners and is now alive. God has raised him from the dead, so it believes that, and that he's going to come again. He will be revealed from heaven. So faith is considering not only, as it were, itself or the soul, but it's also considering what Christ is and what Christ is going to do. And therefore it regards the service of Christ as both the wisest thing, but also the best thing. It's the wisest thing for ourselves, but it is also the best thing. It's how we ought to live. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. This is the best way to live. This is the way that is pleasing to God, the way that is pleasing to Christ. So faith says that in the face of all enticements and difficulties, persecutions, afflictions, tribulations, threats, suffering, in the face of all these things, I'm going to endeavor to live to the glory of Christ. I'm going to be a servant of Christ. As Christ was the servant of God, so I'm going to be a servant of Christ. David was saying in that psalm, thy handmaid son, or the son, thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. And that's faith. That's how faith regards, the believer regards himself. He's now Christ's servant. He's under the yoke to Christ. So the Thessalonians were living in that way, and they were glorifying Christ by their faith. And we are called to glorify Christ by our faith in our day. Our sufferings are not in Britain are not as great as those of the Thessalonians, but any Christians in other parts of the world do suffer greatly. But it's the whatever sufferings, that's in the hand of God, but the faith is the same. The opposition of the world is the same. And it's a day, very much a day of small things in Britain as far as the Christian religion is concerned. But faith glorifies Christ. To believe what is written in the word, rather than whatever opinions may prevail at a particular time in the nation. One thing that one help in a way that God has given to us is we've seen how just how extremely unstable the opinions of the world are, how quickly they change. We can remember ourselves. You go through old newspapers and you find that 20 years ago people were saying very different things. As it were, the prevailing opinion was significantly different from now. When the word transgender started to appear, but it's a fairly recent thing, and what comes may go. Something else may come in its place, some new fashion. So those that try and steer by the opinions of the world are certainly going to steer an erratic course. But the Christian, he's seeking to do that which pleases Christ. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So by grace, he's able to hold a steady course. So that's one thing then, that Christ might be glorified by their faith. Christ is glorified because he helps them. He strengthens their faith and he stays with them in their troubles, and he doesn't forsake them. They're not struggling against the world at their own expenses and unaided, but they have the presence of Christ, the guidance of Christ. If they go to him for direction, he will point them in the way that they should go, and he will help them to do that. They become increasingly aware that they have no strength in themselves, but there's a fullness in him. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And the Christian life consists in drawing from the fullness that there is in Christ. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So their faith is glorifying to Christ. But then also their charity is mentioned. The charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. Charity, well, here it's especially charity towards other Christians that Paul is emphasizing. Charity has its place in towards God, or love, the love of God, towards the God the Father and God the Son, and towards poor sinners in the world, but especially here, it's that love towards other Christians. Charity or love is the mark of a Christian, because it is the mark or the nature of God himself. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him, for God is love. If we do not have that mark of love, then how can it be believed that we are the children of God? We do not bear the image of God. But these saints here, the Thessalonians, they had a charity or a love one toward another. That's the particular mark then that is set before us. What mind do we have towards those who bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? John says, if a man love not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So the Thessalonians were doubtless like everybody else in the world. They had their many faults. Each individual Thessalonian Christian had his defects. We all have them. Annoying in some way or other to other people. Every one of us is like that. And the Christian charity then requires the people of God to bear with one another, to recognize, to surmount the sins and the faults and the falls and the weaknesses of others, and to overcome these things, cover a multitude of sins, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Church has not yet reached a state of perfection, but it is growing up in that direction, growing up towards Christ. Christ. There's a growing body, and in an imperfect or an injured state. It's continually having to recover from injuries. A body being wounded and injured, and growing, able to move beyond these things, so the marks of them disappear, the blemishes disappear in due course, and that's a picture to us of the Christian church. So Christ is glorified. He's glorified in the love that his people have one to another, an unfeigned love of the brethren. Persecution is a time that may particularly make difficulties for the people of God and test the love of the people of God, because persecution always falls unevenly. One person becomes the victim of persecution and others are spared at that time. And the temptation is to forsake the one who is the victim of persecution and not to identify with him. Well, he's been picked out because he was foolish in some way or other, and the safest thing for me is to keep my head down. But Paul was grateful to those who, when he was himself was in bonds, and who came to him, who showed themselves to be his friends and his companions, even it may be at risk of their own lives. I think I'm right in saying that when the Donata prisoner, when those covenanting prisoners were in Donata Castle, the one person who came up to visit them ended up imprisoned himself. For no very good reason, but that's what happened to him, and that's a danger, surely, if you visit prisoners, that you don't know that you're going to get out again yourself. But the ones who love the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So the Thessalonians were ready to help one another in their troubles. They didn't turn away. They didn't pass by on the other side, but they prayed for them. They went to help them. They went, as it were, to protect them as far as they could. Again, they were showing in this the heart of Christ, because every true Christian is a member of the body of Christ. And if one member suffer, then all the members suffer, and the whole body moves to the help of that suffering member. We can't ignore pain in our body. Very difficult to do that. We try, the other members, as it were, have to try and help. We have to we try and lie in a position maybe that would be is ordinarily uncomfortable or less comfortable than usual in order to relieve the pain of that most painful part of the body. The other members accommodate that member which is suffering. And that is the spirit of the people of God. They put themselves to trouble for others who are suffering too, whether it's persecution or anything else. And in that way, they show that they are holding on to Christ. Christ is glorified, because that wicked, selfish spirit that we naturally have, which causes us to be hard-hearted to the sufferings of others, if it's going to cost us anything, that wicked, selfish spirit that is natural to fallen man, was overcome. It showed the spirit of Christ, the love of Christ, the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto them. So the Thessalonians were glorifying Christ. Christ was glorified in their charity. But the third thing that Paul mentions here is that they were glorified, they glorified him also in their patience. We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, verse 4, for your patience in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Again, this is a persecution, it's not only a test of charity, but it's a test of patience. Waiting for a time of deliverance. How are we going to carry on as a Christian? It's one thing to be a fair weather Christian when there's not much cost involved, but it's another thing when it starts to become costly. And this is a test of the the waiting upon God. The Thessalonians were having to wait. They had to continue the Christian life, and they had to look to God for help and deliverance. Continuing the Christian life in particular meant not taking vengeance upon their enemies. The natural human instinct, again, is to avenge oneself. But Christ forbids that to his people. He says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." Not to avenge ourselves upon those that despitefully use us and persecute us. We're to be praying for them. That spirit that surmounts the evils that others do. Well, this again is to the glory of Christ. It's very contrary to the world, contrary to human nature. It's natural, as it were, to lash out at that which seems to have done injury to us or which threatens to do so. But the Christian is enabled. It's one of the marvels of the covenanting times. We mentioned before that although our tendency is to dwell on the battles and so on, the covenanters thought the truly astonishing thing about the covenanting period is the patience with which the Christian people of southern Scotland, where they were largely based, bore with the sufferings that were heaped upon them by their persecutors over the 28 years of suffering. And they glorified Christ in that way. Well, the Thessalonians were doing the same, and Christ was glorified because men could take knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. They had a very different spirit to the spirit of the world. They'd been with Christ. Therefore, they were able to pray for their enemies and their persecutors. Paul says here in verse 5, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. The fact that the people of God are enabled to endure persecution and take joyfully the spoiling of their goods is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. That in due time, God is going to reward these people. Will take vengeance into his own hands against their persecutors. So if the people of God are enabled to endure patiently, it's a token, a plain token of judgment to come. So Christ was glorified in their lives. But thirdly, then, they themselves were to be glorified in Christ. People of God are already glorified in Christ in a certain sense, in that they are joined to Christ. He's at the right hand of God. He's their husband and their head, the head of the body, and their covenant head. He's at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. And it's a great honor and privilege that they have a connection with him. They are known to God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. So they're glorified in Christ already, even here in this world. The world doesn't see it now, but they are glorified in Christ. And because they're joined to Christ spiritually, they, in a sense, Paul mentions, they're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, spiritually, they're enabled to look down upon the world. It's as if they were seated in heaven already, looking down on the world, because the head is in heaven, Christ is in heaven, and their hope, all their best things are in heaven already. They themselves, the only thing that's left behind is themselves and their companions here in the world. Therefore, their, as it were, perspective is a heavenly one upon this world. They look down upon it. Well, they have that already. They're already exalted in their souls above the world. But what Paul's thinking of here is not so much what they have now, but what they will have in the future. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. While they already have a measure of glory now in their connection with Christ, yet this will be very much advanced at the coming of Christ, and he acknowledges them. What an extraordinary day that will be when Christ acknowledges his people. The world, if we suppose the world at the moment, with going after its pleasures, as we know, and they're setting their hearts on those things. And Christ tells us that so it will be at the end of the world, marrying, given in marriage, buying, selling, and on, and all the ordinary activities of life, and then the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And these people, who up to that time have had great power, filled with dismay and horror, that which they thought would never happen is now coming upon them. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, they crucified, and he comes in glory with the holy angels. And there are some among them, despised among them, whom Christ acknowledges. And the wonder of that event. These ones who were regarded as of no consequence, and many laws have been passed to make their lives a burden to them, but they're the very ones that Christ recognizes as his own and speaks to and exalts. They're taken out, they're gathered to himself. So we shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He takes them to himself, and he acknowledges them before the world, and he raises up their bodies, he makes them fit for his own presence. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the souls of those who had already died were fitted for glory already, but their bodies weren't. Those are still alive, they need all that work done in a moment, and done it is, and the body is raised up to, in a fit state, a transformed state, to be able to bear the weight of glory that is laid upon it. They're glorified with Christ in that way. They receive their own glorious bodies made like unto his body. Then they are taken away to be presented to the Father, the holy angels, for the holy angels, behold I, says Christ, and those whom thou hast given to me, the children thou hast given to me, and they take their places at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's a glorious time for the people of God, that ye may be glorified in him. He has the glory, but that glory in a way reflects upon them as well, because they join to Christ, and indeed much of his glory is seen in them. It's his glory, but it manifests itself in them. What he has done in them, that he's taken them from that depraved, condemned state in which they were, and he's made them meet to be the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So there's great glory there for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they share in that glory. Well, we are to desire this. We are to set our hearts upon this. This is much better than the glory of the world, the glory that is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So do you seek this glory? Are you seeking the glory that is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, well, live accordingly, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Live the life of faith, live the life of charity, live the life of patience, and comfort your heart, strengthen your heart with the thought of the return of Christ, and he shall be revealed in glory. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to lay to heart the reality of these things and to live accordingly. To live in this world as those who believe that Christ is coming again. And we bringing great blessings with him for his people and bringing woe for his enemies, that he's even now ruling over all things at thy right hand. And help us then to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and to depart from iniquity, and to follow after holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Make us thankful for thy mercies to us, for the providences that we are receiving. May we not be of a murmuring spirit. May we learn spiritual strength from Christ. May we be going to him in all our troubles. Bless this Sabbath day to us. Help us to thank thee for it. Give us a spirit of prayer with regard to our nation, drowning in wickedness. May we live as the saints of old did, going in the footsteps of the flock. May thou wash away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.